Please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 28. You can keep it open there, the passage that was read. We're going to be touching on verse 1 to verse 15 this morning. And the subject for this morning is the glory and grace of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Well, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. What a glorious truth that is. What an amazing fact of history. The day that Jesus rose from the dead sent shockwaves through the realm of darkness. The devil and his demons shuddered. The realms of hell shook with terror. The people of God rejoiced. Jesus Christ was indeed who he said he was, the Son of God. He is the Prince of Glory. He is the Christ whose body would not see corruption. He is the one who would reign on David's throne forever as the mediatorial king of his people. And so what joy this fact ought to fill God's people with. How much we ought to celebrate this truth. Of course, this truth is not to be celebrated but once a year at Easter time. It must be rejoiced in really day after day. And when we come together on the Lord's Day, it is a reminder again that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is the victorious King and Savior of his people. He is the Lord of glory, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, as we look at our text this morning, I want us to consider two main points, and that is firstly the glory of the resurrection of Jesus, and then the grace that comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So first of all, then, the glory of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's notice the following facts about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from our text. First of all, it was on the first day of the week. In verse 1, we read, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." So Jesus was crucified on the Friday. Someone was about to ask, but Jesus said he would rise from the dead after 3 days. Jesus had been in the tomb but 2 nights, if you say he rose on the first day of the week. But remember that the Jews counted a part of a day as a day. So Friday being the first day, Saturday the second, and then Sunday the third day. Now this day is significant, and why is that? Well, this was typically the first day of the Jewish week. This would be a reminder of creation. Remember, going back to Genesis 1, what happened on the first day of creation? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so on this day, gospel light began to shine. This was the beginning of God's new creation. Gospel light would be disseminated across this dark world. And where this light went, spiritual wildernesses would be turned into places of life and blessing. Think of the change that comes to the life of a person where this gospel light is received. Gone is that natural love of sin. Gone is that enmity towards God and even towards one's fellow man. Homes where there once was war become places of order and peace. Lives that were once in ruin because of sin are restored, and that person becomes a shining light for the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is this? Well, because Christ has conquered stubborn wills through his redeeming love and grace. So we can praise God for this gospel light that began shining on this first day of the week when Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, rose from the dead. But furthermore, this day would become the Christian Sabbath day. A day of celebrating and rejoicing in Christ's victory over the grave. It's not surprising that Christians began meeting on the first day of the week, and there are various texts which I could point to where you will see that Christians began meeting on the first day of the week. And John, the apostle, called this the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Matthew Henry wrote, "Christ on the sixth day," it was the Friday of the Jewish week, "on the sixth day finished his work. He said, 'It is finished.' On the seventh day, he rested," the Jewish Sabbath day, Saturday. "And then on the first day of the next week, did, as it were, begin a new world and enter upon a new work. Let no man therefore judge us now in respect to the new moons or the Jewish Sabbaths, which were indeed a shadow of good things to come, but the substance is of Christ. We no longer celebrate the Jewish Sabbath day as various other Christian sects do, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so forth. No, Christ is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament Jewish feast days, and we gladly come together on the first day of the week to celebrate this, our Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. More than that, it was on the first day of the week, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out upon those who were listening to the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. On that day, 3,000 people were converted. New Testament church officially began that day. And so the question is, what is God saying to us about this first day of the week? Well, we need to be a people who have been redeemed, of course, by the blood of the Lamb, who come together to celebrate Jesus Christ on this day. We gather together and worship the triune God for his mighty work in redeeming us and making us his people. And so let's honor the fourth commandment, which is to remember to keep the Sabbath day holy by observing this day for corporate worship, and by fellowshipping with one another, by seeking spiritual rest for our souls. We need to be a people who honor the Lord's Day, who keep it holy, who look forward to this day. And we need to pray for God to cause his face to shine upon us and to reveal Christ to our souls as we gather together to worship him in song and prayer and the reading of Scripture and as we hear the exposition of God's Word. We come together on the Lord's Day, seeking his face, taking hold of that promise that says, "Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you," the Lord says. God rewards those who earnestly seek him. And you consider these women who came to the tomb. They wanted, of course, to honor the body and memory of Jesus Christ. But as we've already heard in the children's talk, they were sorrowful. They were sad as they made their way to the tomb. But that sorrow was turned to joy as soon as they met the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And so too, as we come to worship, it might be that there are various sorrows in your life. You're burdened. But as we come together, expect Jesus Christ to meet with us through his Spirit-anointed word. And so it is that our hearts are revived and refreshed as we join together in corporate worship. The worst thing to do when you're feeling really down and miserable, and we know what it's like, we don't really feel like seeing people, we want to just kind of be on our own. The worst thing to do is to stay away from corporate worship, because it's here as you come, yes, with your burdened heart. Jesus, your loving Lord and Savior, sees your heart, and he knows how to minister to you through his word. The best place for you to be is amongst God's people, worshiping the Lord, submissively listening to the word of God. And so you will find that your faith will be strengthened and you'll be encouraged. So let us not be a people who forsake the gathering together of the saints, but gladly come together to hear the word of God being preached, to worship with God's people, that our own souls might be refreshed and strengthened as we worship the Lord. So value the Lord's Day, dear believer. It is the queen of the days of the week, a day of blessing, a day of delight and joy as we meet with our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in corporate worship. But the second thing that I want us to note is that this day was accompanied by majestic wonders. It was accompanied by majestic wonders. Look at verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow." Now, for sure, Jesus did not need an angel to roll back the stone. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He could have just with a mere word rolled back the stone. But God would have this great historical event marked with majestic wonders. His son is to be given a royal attendance at his conquering of the grave, at his defeat of Satan, at him coming forth as the triumphant King of glory. And just as he dispatched angels to herald the birth of King Jesus to those shepherds who were watching their flock at night, so now he sent an angel to the tomb of Jesus. He rolled back the stone, and this angel's appearance was like lightning. His clothing is white as snow. So here is a supernatural being that is typically hidden from human eyes, now visible in radiance and heavenly glory. And more than that, we read of this great earthquake. There was this incredible earth tremor and ground disturbances when Jesus died. Rocks were split, the graves were opened, and now at Jesus' resurrection, many of the saints who had died before rose from the dead and went into the city to appear to many. We see that in Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, why are these things happening? Well, not only does this mark the most significant event in human history, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it also foretells of the coming judgment day. Read of the gods who trembled at their sight. Verse 4, and for fear of him, the gods trembled and became like dead men. What will the coming day of judgment be like, we might wonder? Well, it will be a day of majesty, of power, of glory, of splendor, as we see Jesus Christ in all his radiant kingly glory. Reading scripture that the coming of the Lord Jesus from heaven will be with his flaming, fiery angels. There will be this loud trumpet sound. The dead will be raised. What an awesome sight that will be if you're alive. Certainly if you're in the grave, you'll be raised to life. John chapter 5 and verse 28 to 29 says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. That's the voice of Christ. And come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there will be the resurrection of life. God's people will be raised with new glorified bodies that are immortal, equipped and prepared for the new heavens and the new earth. And there is the resurrection of judgment. We're not told what the bodies of the unrepentant sinner will be like, but it will be a day of terror, of doom and doom for them. If we read of these tough gods, and remember, these are soldiers, these are tough men. They are trembling as they see this one angel. Their faces are drained of color, and they become stiff with fear. You can't imagine that, but I mean, to see this angel suddenly, this bright, shiny angel, you can imagine just the blood draining away from their face and quivering, unable to speak, shocked into silence. Well, how much more terrifying will it be on that day for those who have never repented of their sin, who have never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? What will it be like for them then? The Bible tells us they will run to the mountains. They'll be crying out, fall on us, hide us from the terror of the Lord. Jesus' resurrection from the dead came with signs and wonders, but it speaks of the coming Judgment Day, day of majestic glory, day of praise for God's people, but a day of terrifying judgment upon the ungodly. The Bible says all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All will acknowledge that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That will be an incredible day. And this is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ points forward to. The question is, are you ready for this day? Jesus is soon to return in majestic wonder, and he keeps his promises. God promised to send his son into the world, and he came. God promised his son, the Lamb of God, would take away the sin of the world through his death, and he did. God promised his son's body would not see corruption in the grave, and he kept that promise. God promised his son would be highly exalted and ascend to glory on high, and he has kept that promise. And God has promised that his son will return to judge the world. And do you think that that promise will fail? Absolutely not. Our risen Lord and Savior, ascended on high as the King of glory, will come. to judge this world. And if you are a believer, you can rejoice at this truth. If you still, as yet unsaved, you know that your sins have not yet been forgiven, you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation when you need to make right with God. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. You need to make right with God. You need to go to Jesus Christ. You need to acknowledge your sin. You need to confess Him as Lord and Savior. You need to trust in Him for the forgiveness of sin. That you might be ready to welcome with praise and thanksgiving and joy the return of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. But then the third thing I want you to note is that this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a well-attested historical fact. It's amazing how many unbelievers scoff at this fact as if it didn't happen. They deny it. Just like the chief priest did. We read about that in verse 11 to verse 15 where the guards came to him and they told them the whole story, what they saw. The chief priest, the first thing they wanted to do is say, we need to cover this up. This can't get out. Imagine what people will think then. So you just must say that you slept on the job and the disciples stole the body away. That's what you must say. We'll appease the governor when he hears about this. And they gave them a sum of money and, well, sounded good to them, and that's the story that was told. And so it is that people today doubt this historical fact. It's interesting that none doubts the existence and exploits of other historical figures like Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar. And yet there is far more written evidence vouching for the person and work of Jesus Christ than any of these other historical figures. Far from it. And yet many people would rather believe that Jesus is dead, that his body has been stolen and buried in some unmarked grave. And this is completely against the evidence. So let's think about the evidence for a moment. I'll run through it very quickly. Would the guards really have fallen asleep during the night watch? The death penalty was what happened if you fell asleep on duty. Death penalty. I don't think so. And if they were sleeping, surely they would have woken up by any attempt to move that heavy stone from the tomb. Remember that the stone was set to seal the tomb, if you see verse 66 of the previous chapter. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. I read that as much as 20 men were needed to be able to move the stone. It was huge. And for a very good reason, to keep people out of the tomb. Now, if it was to be moved, surely if the gods were sleeping, they would have woken up. I mean, this is not a little feather that you just blow away. There would have been massive noise and sound. But no, that didn't happen. The angel rolled away the stone. But if the disciples had managed to steal it somehow, miraculously, why would they have done so? They were all broken, they were despairing, they were shut up in a room out of fear for their lives. What would they have gained by stealing the body of Jesus and then coming up with some fanciful story about his resurrection from the dead? The disciples gained no material wealth from their preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In contrast, they faced persecution, they faced imprisonment, they faced death. So why give your life for something that isn't true if you know it's not true? And then finally, multiple witnesses saw the risen body of Jesus Christ, saw him alive, multiple. Mary Magdalene, Mary and the other woman that we read about in this account, the disciples of Jesus without Thomas. A week later, the disciples with Thomas. And then you heard the scripture being read early on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 to 8. To more than 500 brethren at one time, whom the Apostle Paul said, most of them are living. You can go check it out. Now, in the Old Testament, you needed two or three witnesses to validate an event. Jesus' resurrection from the dead had hundreds of witnesses. And then you must consider as well the powerful preaching of the apostles on the resurrection of Christ following this great event. Despite all the threats against them, they could not keep quiet about this truth which they knew was fact. It had to be told. It was the truth, all must know it, and it is a vital truth for our salvation, vital. No one can be saved who does not believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There are liberal scholars and so-called Christian churches today who will not teach that. They will talk about an empty tomb, but they mean something different to what we understand. What they mean is that, well, Jesus, in a spiritual sense, rose from the dead in the minds and hearts of his disciples, giving them new hope in a broken world. But let it be plainly said today from Scripture that unless you believe in Jesus Christ risen from the dead, you cannot be saved. Romans 10 and verse 9 and 10 says, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But you must believe in his literal resurrection from the dead. We cannot agree with those evangelicals who hold to what is called inclusivism, where they say, yes, you know, you need to be saved through Jesus' death and resurrection. But you don't necessarily have to hear the specifics about that. You can be in some remote island somewhere, never heard the gospel, but with the light that you have received through general revelation, you can, through your own moral ability, repent of your sin, and believe in God, whatever form of God you have in mind. So you could be a sincere Muslim or Buddhist for that matter. You'll be saved. You'll be saved through Christ's death and resurrection, but you don't have to believe the specifics. That's inclusivism. We deny that outright. Outright. If you believe that, there's no more need for missionaries. But we believe that people need to hear this gospel truth if they are to be saved. We send out people to tell people about the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for us, and his resurrection from the dead, and that if you believe in him as the risen Lord and Savior, you will be saved. You can't be saved any other way. That's why there's much work to be done in terms of evangelism and mission work, and you see in the end of Matthew 28 how important it was that these disciples go and tell the world. We deny inclusivism. We discard it because it is not the truth. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and we proclaim it loudly and clearly. The question to ask yourself is my hope of salvation firmly grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave? Because unless it is, you simply cannot be saved. Make sure that your faith is in the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But then let's look secondly, the second main point here, at the grace of the resurrection of Jesus, and we will go through some of these points more quickly. But you notice that the angel said to the woman in verse 5, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay." Do not be afraid. All kinds of fears were racing through these women's minds. Who rolled the stone away? Who else is here? Is Jesus' body still in the tomb? Who is the shiny being sitting on the stone as if he's been waiting for us? But they soon hear these words, "Do not be afraid." And ought not the truth of Jesus' resurrection from the dead drive away our fears? Let me give you some of those fears that we might have as Christians. The fear of the gravity and extent of my sin. Here, consider the grace of justification through Christ's resurrection. In Romans 4, verse 25, we read of Christ who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So do you see how our justification is connected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Jesus' resurrection declares that Jesus paid for all our sins through his death. His sacrifice was accepted. His work on the cross was complete. If it were not so, he could not have been raised from the dead. The fact that he was tells us he has made full atonement for our sin. And what that means to us is that when you, dear believer, are tempted to doubt God's love for you, when you consider the extent and gravity of your sin, when you feel your conscience condemning you, when Satan accuses you and tells you what an absolute failure you are as a Christian, you need to look at the empty tomb. You need to look to the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all your sin. His resurrection declares that. You have nothing to be afraid of. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Listen again to this great text. In Romans 8, in verse 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Satan is the great accuser. He loves to hurl his dirt at you, remind you of sins that you've committed in the past, make you feel terrible. But he says, it is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see, because you are in Christ, you are now justified. And his resurrection from the dead declares that your sins have been paid for. And therefore you can rejoice. Satan can accuse. But you can say, oh, praise God, my sins have been forgiven. I'm in Christ. There's no condemnation to those who are in him. So consider then the grace of justification that comes because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. But then, secondly, there is also the fear and despair of failure as a Christian. And here we need to consider the grace of sanctification. Notice the words of Jesus to the woman whom he met. These are lovely words. Verse 10, Matthew 28. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see. He calls his cowering, frightened disciples who deserted him, who failed him miserably, my brothers, my people. Do you see, Jesus' love for them had not changed despite their sinful failure. And why so? Well, because his grace not only forgave them of their sin, but his grace would sanctify them and make them holy and equip them for service. It would be these very disciples who had failed Jesus so miserably who would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, who would preach the gospel far and wide, who would labor in Christ's church for his glory. Jesus had not given up on them. And the truth is that Jesus will never abandon any one of his children, though they might fail him again and again. Oh, it ought to be with tears and with confession that we come before the Lord when our conscience convicts us of failing him. And it's there as we mourn our sin that we do find forgiveness and cleansing. But never think that Jesus will give up on you. He won't. He won't. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13, we read, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Of course, there's no excuse to sin. We seek to obey the commands of Christ. But what a comfort it is when we do slip up, and we do again and again. We grieve the Spirit of God through sometimes the things that we say or think or even do. But God doesn't give up on us. I love that verse, and I'm sure that you know it well. And if you don't know it, you ought to memorize this verse and perhaps underline it in your Bibles. But Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul writes, and I'm sure of this, I'm absolutely persuaded of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't abandon His work in his people's lives, like you see some of these construction workers when they put up a building and they run out of money and there it stands, like this white elephant. It's nothing's happening. Now, God doesn't abandon his work. He will complete it in you as his children. And we can praise God for that. So we can thank God for this grace of sanctification and that Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead, continues to intercede for us and continues to sanctify us through his word, through the Spirit of God. But then thirdly and finally, consider the grace of glorification, which is really an antidote for the fear of death that we might be faced with. Death is described in the Bible as an enemy. It was not part of God's original design for this world. It came into this world as a robber and a thief when Adam fell. Suffering and death and decay swept over the created world. And of course, death holds some degree of fear over people. The fear of losing a loved one. The fear of leaving your loved ones behind. The fear, perhaps, of entering a world that is a little bit mysterious and unknown to you, that lies beyond the grave. In Jesus Christ, we see our mighty champion, our David, going forth against the Goliath of Satan and death. And Jesus defeats his enemy. He slays that giant. His dead body is laid in the tomb on the Friday afternoon. His body is cold and lifeless. There he lies all of Saturday. There is no movement in his body. There's no breath that comes from his lungs. There's no beating heart. He is dead. But on the first day of the week, he takes up his life again. His Father summons him forth from the grave. The Spirit of God quickens his lifeless body and transforms it by his power. The stone is rolled away, and Jesus comes forth as this mighty, conquering Savior, having broken the bars of death. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15 says, "Since therefore the children sharing flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You see, Christ has paid for our sins. There is no more penalty for the believer. He will not suffer God's wrath. Christ has vanquished death through his death, but more than that, he has risen from the grave and removed the sting of death, the fear of death, so that we do not need to fear it at all. And we have that great text in 1 Corinthians 15. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written." This is at the return of Christ. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We can stay in triumph over the grave. Though we die, we shall live. Though our bodies decay or our ashes be scattered in the wind, yet God in his infinite power, the same God who created this heavens and this, this vast universe with a mere word, will speak and the dead will be raised. And you people of God, you children of God, will be raised with immortal, spiritual, powerful, glorified bodies. Bodies that will be no longer subject to sin, to disease, to death, to decay. Our bodies will be like his, Jesus Christ's. Perfected. All because of God's grace and mercy. And so we have nothing to fear when thinking of death. Why? Because Jesus has conquered death on our behalf. And this is a matter of great joy for the Christian, for the believer. Well, as I conclude, I trust you can see how significant the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is. It's not something that we just celebrate once a year. But oh, we ought to celebrate it every single day that we live as people. Because his resurrection from the dead signals the new life that has come through the gospel. The spiritual light that he brings to darkened hearts. It signals the victory that Christ has had over sin, Satan, and death on his people's behalf. And so it gives us, as God's people, great joy and hope. It drives away our fears. Our fear of condemnation because of our sin. He has justified us a once-off legal declaration from God Himself that will keep you secure. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Deals with our fear of failure, of being abandoned by God. No, God will ever remain faithful to His people, His beloved ones. He will continue to sanctify us, to finish the good work He's begun. More than that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead reminds us that the last enemy, death, has been defeated. It's lost its sting. It need not give you any more fear. You can say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Yes, while you have life and breath, use it for God's glory. We don't sink into despair when we look at this world in which we live that is falling to pieces as we speak, morally, spiritually, in every way. We live as God's people full of hope and joy because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ and we have a sure hope and we know in whom we have believed. Jesus Christ is our risen Lord and Savior, and therefore we need not fear. And though death may come our way, and it will sooner or later, unless Christ returns before then, we don't have to be afraid. Because death has been defeated. We will rise one day with new glorified bodies. And even when we do die, our souls will be transported to heaven above, where we will be in the very presence of Christ Himself and those departed saints who have gone before us. What joy is ours? What hope is ours? And so let's go on our way today rejoicing in Jesus Christ, risen Lord and Savior. We can indeed sing the words of that hymn. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future. All life is worth the living just because He lives. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, what joy is given to us this day at this wonderful, glorious fact of history that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day, triumphing over the grave. We know that He is the Son of God. We know that He ascended on high to glory. We know that He rules and reigns as our King, that He intercedes for us as our great High Priest, and that He is returning soon to gather us as His people to Himself, that we might be with Him forever. But until that day, Lord, we pray that we would live with this joy in our hearts that Jesus Christ is alive, that we have nothing to be afraid of. Our sins have been paid for. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You will continue to sanctify us and make us holy. And until that day when we will appear before Your judgment seat without fault and great joy, and we'll appear just like the Lord Jesus, glorified. Oh, Lord, thank You for all that You've done for us. It's all because of Your grace and mercy. None of us deserve this. But we give You praise and honor. And if there be anyone who has not yet come to know You as Lord and Savior, oh, Lord, let it be today. Let them know that You are a loving, gracious Savior, that no matter how they may have sinned, You're able to forgive them of all their sins, to wash it away, to make them whole, to give them a new life in You, to give them joy which the world cannot give them. Oh, Lord, we pray, work Your mighty power today in saving those who have not yet been saved and in blessing and sanctifying Your people through Your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.